Well, as you've seen from your bulletins, I'm inviting you to turn this morning to John's Gospel and the 21st chapter. You're probably aware, many of you, that there are traditions within the church that see Easter as more than just a day, but a whole season. And so there are many brothers and sisters who are mindful during these days following Easter Sunday of all of those 40 days of our Lord's resurrected life still on this earth before he ascended to heaven. Sometimes that season's called Eastertide. We are not observing Eastertide at resurrection, but I did want to linger one more week on the theme of Easter and go to one of my favorite of our Lord's appearances during that 40-day season. I don't know if it's more favorite to me than the one that Elder Malden drew our attention to, the encounter with Thomas. That's his wonderful account as well. But this one is one that John wants us, right at the end of his book, to be mindful of. John chapter 21, I'm calling this Christ Among His Fishermen, and I'll read from verse 1 through verse 14 of John's Gospel. Chapter 21. This is the Word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Risen Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of Christ, give to us yet again food in this your word. Nourish our hearts, even as food nourishes our bodies, and strengthen us in it all to do your will. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, the 40 days that our Lord Jesus is there in the earth, there among his disciples, between his resurrection and his ascension, included many things, apparently, that are not recorded for us. It's very much of a tease, as a matter of fact, when we're told by the Apostle Paul, for example, that he appeared to 500 people, and we aren't told the circumstance of that, or when we're told in a passing way that he appeared to Peter. I can think, imagine all the poignancy of that reunion with Peter after all that Peter had done against his Lord in his final hours. These things we're not told about. But some of the appearances, of course, we are given record of. We're told about his appearance to Mary. Can't even think about that moment without getting emotional. We're told about his appearance to Thomas. We just heard about that in our call to worship. There's that occasion in the upper room where he suddenly stands among them. And there's the occasion where he meets them at the beach. I think of this one as maybe the most colorful in certain respects, the appearance that's found here in John chapter 21. You remember, brothers and sisters, that the angels who were there to announce the resurrection of our Lord have a message that the women take to the disciples. Mark tells us, they say, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So the disciples are aware that Jesus is raised from the dead, at least by this message of the women, and that he will meet them in Galilee. And apparently the disciples do just that. They go to Galilee. You're introduced here in our text to this Sea of Tiberias, but that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now, you will remember that there's a lot that's happened already between Jesus and his disciples in and around that Sea of Galilee. So this particular moment where we are about to consider Jesus with his disciples reunited at the shore of that sea will make you think perhaps of the fact that he had called several of those disciples right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew and James and John were all fishermen by trade. Some of the nets, some of the boats, or that boat, which is featured in our account, may have been the very same things as when he first called them. This was the sea in which Jesus came to them walking on the water. This is the sea that he stood up in a boat and silenced in a storm. This is the sea into which he told Peter to drop a line, and with the coin that was found in the fish's mouth, he would pull in to pay the temple tax. He had fed a multitude of followers by this sea. He had cast out a whole legion of demons from a man who went into the pigs, but then drowned in this sea. This is quite a place full of remembrance for the disciples, and we're told in this account of the disciples that go to this place, at least that go to this on this fishing expedition. Simon Peter, of course, is named first. It's a pattern, as you know, in the Gospels. Thomas is there, called the twin. Thomas has already, we gather, met the resurrected Christ. He's already had the encounter that we've already seen. Nathanael, the disciple that we've really not heard anything about in all the Gospel accounts since the beginning, when he said to Philip, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" John refers to the sons of Zebedee, and that would be himself and his brother James. John never mentions himself in the Gospel of John. And then two others, he doesn't tell us their names. So these seven disciples are the ones who are privileged. Notice, not just to have this particular encounter with the risen Christ, But they're also privileged to be eyewitnesses to his last miracle. We're going to spend our time this morning doing two things. We're going to savor the sweetness of the story, and then we're going to see its significance. So when I talk about devoting ourselves to savoring this as a very, very sweet story, I hope you will see what I mean as I give you, I'll break it down into five mini chapters, as I give you a bit of an amplified version, we'll think about the things that are happening here, and I hope it will all be very, very sweet to you. The first chapter gives us Peter with the others deciding to go fishing. Verse 3, Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. They say to him, we'll go with you. So they get in the boat and they go. Verse 3 is telling us that Peter, this man of initiative among the disciples, has gotten the idea while they're waiting, perhaps they know not exactly what for. They can spend their time, they can pass their time doing what they do very well as fishermen. They're also told that they fish at night and they have no luck, as fishermen would probably tend to speak of it. Now, there's various judgments that have been made about what the disciples are doing here. There's questions that some have put. Why, if they already know Jesus is alive, are they doing something as trivial as fishing? Well, we ought to be fair. This is their livelihood. This is how they support themselves and their families. But I think it's also fair to point out that we're seeing the disciples. Take Peter just for a moment. We're seeing Peter in between the resurrection of Christ and that moment when the Spirit will come from the risen Christ on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the rest of the disciples are not what they once were. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They know in a whole new way that he's the Messiah. They've seen that, but they've not yet been endowed with all that Christ will give them of the Spirit. So they're in this in-between place. As far as their ministry goes, and as far as all that they need to do in order to fulfill that great commission we're about to think of, seeing the resurrected Christ was not enough. They needed to be endowed with the Spirit. Anyway, chapter 1, Peter goes fishing with his fellow disciples. Number 2, chapter 2 in the story, a stranger standing on the shore, giving some unsolicited advice. So I'll put it. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Seems likely the disciples are returning from their unsuccessful fishing trip. They're rowing back towards the beach. It's beginning to be daylight. It's still in between. And they notice the man standing on the beach, and he calls out what fishermen often are asked in any number of different settings. Did you catch anything? There's some fishermen in this room. You're happy when that question is put to you when you have a trophy to show off, I presume. But there are occasions you might not be quite as happy, and that's when you have been fishing for hours and hours and to no effect. Well, that's the case with the disciples. I don't know how it registered with them, this innocent-sounding question. But then the one standing on the shore gives some advice. They say, no, we haven't caught anything. And he responds, try the right side of the boat. Put your net down on the right side of the boat. Now again, if This was an ordinary setting. If the disciples in the boat thought they were listening to instruction from an ordinary person, you'd probably be able to excuse them for becoming utterly exasperated with that landlubber's advice. As if, I could just see a little sarcasm arising among the men, oh, that was our problem all night. We were casting the net on the left side of the boat. We should have been trying it from the right side. That's where all the fish were all night. But folks, not a trace, a sign of irritation or sarcasm. We're told in the account they do exactly what they are told to do. It's actually not advice. It's a command. And folks, I think it was a sudden moment for the men in the boat of what we call deja vu. This has happened before to these men. We'll come back to that in just a moment. I can imagine, but we're not told this, one of the disciples, maybe John, saying to the others, do what he says. So they obey, and that leads us to chapter 3, a miraculous catch of fish revealed to them who the stranger is. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. Now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John talking about himself, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. So the fish aren't running until they are. And they bag the mother load, the catch of a lifetime. We can assume they'd never had quite this experience, apart from the presence of the one they now know is standing on the beach. They know this isn't a coincidence. The man on the beach saying, cast to the right. They're casting after a whole night of futility and then suddenly unable even to take in the haul. And so even as they're seeking to do this, even as they're wrestling with the nets full of fish, it's dawning on them, this is another miracle. That's why John is able to say, it is the Lord. Either it's the Lord who knows all things and knows that there was just there a school of fish swimming, or even more likely, it's the Lord who commands fish to swim, who's given us this word of advice. Jesus had performed many miracles before these men. This is yet another. They know the signs. It's the Lord. Chapter 4. One of the disciples displays more enthusiasm than discretion in greeting the Lord. Verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Folks, you see in this little vignette about Peter the state of this man's heart towards Christ, who he has already seen alive from the dead. He's been carrying around in his heart this devotion that comes bursting out of him as he does something admittedly quite impulsive. Verse 7 just tells us he threw himself into the sea, but now he isn't so impulsive that he doesn't put on some clothes first. He's been stripped down for sweaty work. He puts on his outer garment. Apparently, when he does come before the Lord, he wants to be dressed, but he does leap into the water and begin to swim to shore. The boat is moving towards shore, but it's not moving fast enough for Peter. This is his desire to be with his Lord without any delay. I have put it more enthusiasm than discretion. You can judge whether that's entirely fair. It does seem a little dangerous. People drown jumping into the water fully clothed. seems a little inattentive to his fellow fishermen who are left without his help. It even could be critiqued as unnecessary. Jesus doesn't intend to go anywhere. But after you have finished your critique and maybe even your amusement by what Peter does, you ought to be very, very, very impressed with something about Peter. You're not going to find a more touching display of Peter's devotion to Jesus. He has all kind of fisherman instincts, which would have him pull the fish aboard. He has all kinds of boating expertise, which would keep him from just jumping out of his boat. But he has more than any of those things, a love and a desire for the presence of Christ. It's very, very dear, very, very sweet. And let's get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, the last part of the story, is all seven disciples with the Lord sharing a meal on the beach. Verse 9, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." So you'd imagine the men now all standing there on the beach. One of them is sopping wet. They're all embracing our Lord. They notice as they come ashore that there is this little charcoal fire, and there's already fish on it, and there's bread, and they're invited to eat. And kids, nowadays we'd call that a cookout. As a matter of fact, we still use charcoal to make our food when we're out and about in wild. Jesus has cooked enough for them. He invites them to add to what he's cooked. And then there's apparently a kind of surreality to what they experience gathered around our Lord, eating with him. It's surreal. Verse 12 gives us that hint. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So you get a sense they want to ask, "Who are you?" They don't dare ask. They actually know, but they want to ask, what's this? Apparently, we gather from the various appearances of the resurrected Christ, there's this mixture as they are in his presence of the familiar and the unfamiliar. He's the same person, his way with them, and even those scars, dead ringer, he is the Lord. On the other hand, he's different in certain ways. He's not always recognized. We're getting a glimpse into the continuity, discontinuity, as theologians say it, that which is same and that which is changing. In a glorified body, a resurrected body, it will be true, we gather, about ourselves. We'll be the same, but we will be different in certain respects. So they're still getting used to, if you will, Jesus raised from the dead. It's the same man, but he has changed. So John gives us as a final view of this sweet scene on the shore of Galilee. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. They're sharing a meal again, as they had countless times before, even as they had just before our Lord was arrested and sentenced and executed. John tells us this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. One of my favorite stories. I'm glad to savor it with you. That's what we wanted to do first. Let's spend the rest of our time seeing its significance. There's something more than just dear about the story. Heartwarming, we might say. There's something more that Jesus has in mind in orchestrating these events, that John has in mind in telling us of these events. There's something being pictured here. There's an experience the disciples have been led in that's instructive, and not just for them, but for us. I think there's several clues. You may have heard them stand out a bit as we've looked at the account. Jesus calls his disciples children. You saw that? Verse 5. Why does he speak this way? It stands out. It reminds us of the way he spoke to them there in the night before he died. In the upper room, he said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He spoke to them before as children. He speaks to them again. He uses the word in his question in verse 5, food. It's not a word unique for fish. It's not the same word that's used elsewhere of fish in our account. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" But the word there is a word that's rightly translated fish in its context. That's what he's asking them. But it's the word for that which is good to eat. It could also be translated food. And that does seem to be very much his errand. He wants to feed them. He's made a fire. He's cooked their breakfast. He has fish and bread, the same two things that he had used to feed the 5,000 in another miracle. So what is Jesus teaching? You'd be turning in your Bibles to another gospel, Luke chapter 5. We'll get some help in answering this question about what Jesus is teaching. I think the answer to the question lies in remembering two defining moments in the disciples' experience. One is in the past for them in this story, and one is right around the corner for them, just ahead in the future. One is at the outset of their discipleship, the other is as Jesus is about to leave them. I told you that they had surely a sense of deja vu. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and when he saw two boats, by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." No wonder Peter is overcome with emotion and impulse and throws himself into the water. Jesus has done this before. It dawns on him who that is on the shore. But notice that when Jesus did this the first time, It's in order to teach his disciples something about what he will be calling them to do. He says, you'll be fishers of men. What did he mean? Well, you know what he means, or what he meant by now. Over time, Jesus would make it clear to his disciples. He would be discipling them in order that they might make disciples. And so at the beginning of their calling, they're spoken of as fishers of men, and then something that's right around the corner for them, which is soon to happen in the account of our Lord's appearances, that which happens so most famously, just before Jesus is taken into heaven, he will say to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Folks, fishers of men, that's the metaphor. They've been living with that for some time now. Discipling the nations, that's the reality that he's been preparing them for all this time. Jesus has been equipping them as master fishermen. He's about to commission them. And notice, not only are they not casting for fish anymore, they're seeking the souls and lives of men. They're not just venturing out into the relatively small Sea of Galilee either. They're venturing out, days just ahead, into the world. So, between their calling to be fishers of men and their final commissioning, there's this moment, this teaching moment. Jesus, in light of that context, I'm going to say to you, is trying to convey to them, through the things they experience, three things. Number one, surely Jesus is demonstrating to his fishermen their total dependence upon him for their success. So they've been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. They're skillful men. They're diligent men. But there's nothing to show for all their labors. They're helpless. Maybe this has something to do with why he speaks of them as children. They're children because they're so helpless, they can't do what they might otherwise like to do. Like he spoke of them as children in that upper room right before he's arrested, because they're afraid and confused like children can easily be. So the men in that boat knew better than to think, wow, we just had a lucky day. They knew that as they fished, the man on the shore was sending the fish into their net. Jesus is preaching in this parable that's really living out that in order for them to be successful in what he's calling them to do, they will need his power exercised on their behalf. They're going to be launched out into a sea of nations, if you will. They're going to be plying their trade, their new trade of man fishing. And so this last fishing trip, I don't know if it's Peter's last, but this last recorded fishing trip is actually the beginning of a whole new kind of fishing. Do you remember that part about the commission that they're soon to receive? Make disciples of the nations. Staggering summons. But he says to them, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. And he sets up a contrast, that night of fishing without any success. You can think of that as the futility of all gospel ministry apart from Christ's presence and power. That long night, not a single catch. And then that picture, when they throw their nets down into the water one last time and they gather this whole net full of fish, that's a picture of Christ's blessing on our labors to make disciples. Christ is not the one casting the net. He tells his disciples to do that. But Christ is the one sending the fish to the fishermen. Brothers and sisters, this is a principle that's relevant for all kinds of ministry and service to Christ. You can't do it without him. He's the one not standing on the shore as he is in this account. He's standing at the right hand of the Father. And from that place where you can see him by faith, even though it's mid-morning, he's the one who's blessing your labors. And he's the one who's by his Spirit present and powerfully at work in you. Jesus demonstrating to his fishermen their total dependence on him for their success. Two, Jesus is demonstrating to his fishermen the fullness of the catch that his blessing will bring. Two curious things in the story which point in this direction. One, John tells us the exact number of fish would come from the boat. Verse 11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, there's a time in church history when numbers like that would make commentators and exegetes go crazy. Figure out what was 153 supposed to tell us? Well, if it's supposed to tell us something specific, the actual number, 153, then I don't know what it is. I think rather, at least this much, John wants us to recognize there was an exact number that Jesus intended his disciples to catch. An exact number. Another interesting part of the story that points in this direction, John tells us that unlike before, this time the nets don't break. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. You remember from the Luke 5 account, the nets begin to break. There's so many fish. What's the significance of that? Well, fishermen are used to having one or two or more that get away. None get away. None are lost on this final fishing miracle. That reminds me of what is said of the Gentiles in Antioch when Paul and Barnabas are in their ministry. Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the book of Acts, think of it this way. The book of Acts, right after the book of John in our Bibles, is the fulfillment of this parable. This actually lived out parable. Vast numbers of new believers, and every single one of them appointed to eternal life. Somewhere we've gotten the impression the doctrine of election entails smallness in number. Where did we get that idea? Say that God chooses some, appoints some to eternal life and not all. We should not come to the conclusion that that sum is a small sum. The number of the elect is vast. Like this catch. But here's the thing, for all of its vastness, not a single one will be lost. We don't think that way humanly. When you're dealing with large numbers, there's always going to be some loss, right? There's always going to be something lost. When you're dealing with massive numbers, that's not the way it is. With the fisherman on the right hand of God's throne, he's able to save a vast number and ensure that every single one will come to have eternal life. The net won't break. So, you should think this way. When you are contemplating, as our brother has exhorted us to do, would this be a good moment to bring up Jesus in this conversation? Seems very unlikely that anything would come of it. seems rather unlikely, especially in light of all my failures in the past. Right side of the boat. Right side, not the left. Cast your net. Ask a question. The Lord Jesus honors the labors of his fishers of men, not just by helping them know what to say, but by putting fish on their hook. If I may change the analogy. One of the candidates for ministry at Presbytery this weekend was coming out of care, so he gives his testimony, and these are wonderful moments in the Presbytery, and he described being in a home where he was acquainted with the things of God, but he was very intent on casting them off and living a worldly life. He's in some context in where he's working alongside of a hired workman. And as the man is putting up his tools to leave, he just turns to this future ministerial candidate and says, "What's going to happen when you die?" He didn't actually tell us the way the rest of the story went. He didn't tell us about the rest of the conversation. He just told us in his testimony at Presbytery that the man asked him the question, "Where are you going to go when you die?" As he's packing up his tools. So that question just went straight to the center of my soul. Couldn't shake it. Set me on a journey. And now I want to be a preacher of the gospel. Jesus is demonstrating to his fishermen the fullness of the catch that his blessing will bring. Number three. Lastly, surely Jesus is demonstrating to his fishermen their own need to be fed in order to do their work. So they're on the water. While they're still out in the boat, the lesson is you got to have help from the man on the shore in order to catch the fish. Back on the shore with the Lord, it's another lesson. And that is they need Christ for themselves, not just for the ones they're seeking to catch, if you will. Maybe you've glanced ahead in John to what's immediately after this breakfast on the beach. Perhaps you just know John well enough, you know what's about to come. Verse 15 says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" That's its own wonderfully poignant place in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. It's all about the focus on restoring Peter after his betrayal of our Lord to his privileged position of being a feeder of the flock of Christ. He's going to be saying to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's what's about to happen in the story. For the moment, Jesus is feeding those who will need to feed the sheep. What's he teaching? Well, this would actually work really well at a presbytery. He's telling his disciples they can't presume to feed others if they're not themselves fed. They have to be fed in order to feed others. This is something that can be lost in the minds and hearts of those who are dedicated to ministry, to seeking to disciple the nations one fish at a time, to mix my metaphors. But you should hear Jesus' question from the shore to the men in the boat as a question to you. You and all of your attempts to minister on his behalf, the question is, do you have food? Do you have food? Or are you spiritually weary and sleepless, at the end of your resources, I'm really empty-handed when it comes right down to it. That's a hard place to be, isn't it? To have others looking to you for spiritual sustenance and be starving yourself. Jesus has thought of the problem. He shows the solution. His priority is to feed the ones who are called to feed others. I mean, think about it. Isn't that the way his whole earthly ministry was shaped? He didn't feed spiritually. He didn't have disciples. He didn't found a church with thousands of members. He spent his time feeding not the whole world, but these men, so that they might turn and feed the world. So, if others are looking to you, as I hope they are, with very few exceptions in this room, if others are looking to you for spiritual sustenance, your role in their discipleship, be sure that you're looking to Christ and taking advantage of his zeal to feed his fishermen. And what would that look like? What does it look like when Jesus feeds his fishermen? Well, he feeds them with miracle food. The fish are, in a sense, miracle food. They are the result of a miracle. But you know, in spiritual terms, what Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathaniel were really fed with that day on the beach. They were fed with the presence of Christ. They were fed by being with him. That's what was fuel for their ministry. That's what they most desperately needed. So we've got a few hours to go before you have this opportunity. But I want you to remember this when we come to the table tonight. Jesus instituted a sacrament that embodies those moments there on the beach where he feeds his disciples. Yes, with food, but ultimately with his presence. And his servants of the same master and partakers ourselves in our own ways in the same great commission. Brothers and sisters, we come to Christ to be fed not only for ourselves, but we're fed by Christ in order that we might be able to feed others. I close with this. Every service of worship, every occasion like the one we're involved with, covenant renewal, is an occasion like the one that we've been seeing of Christ on the beach. It's an occasion of Christ among his fishermen. That's what it is. Amen. Let's pray together. So, Lord Jesus, we begin by asking you to give us food. Before we ask you to make us successful in our ministries, we ask you to feed us with yourself. May our labors be fueled, energized by your very resurrection presence, by your word, yes, by your sacrament. And then we do pray. Give us success. As we open our mouths, as we cast a net, Lord, give us success. You who direct the darting to and fro of every fish of the sea, Lord, we pray that you will fill up our net and grant, oh Lord, our own sense of awe as the disciples had in the boat. This is truly supernatural. That that you would do this through such ordinary means. Give us this privilege and awe. We might know it is the Lord. Hear us, we pray, in your own name. Amen.